Maybe that message is not just for children, you think? Worth-ship. It really is the root of the Old English word. It's worth-ship, worth-ship. We find ourselves today at a very crucial time in the world, as we've been talking about this recently. We are coming into new days, of course, where there are new challenges for the church and new opportunities for the church. And I think that what the Lord has set before us today is essentially the key to unlocking a lot of doors for Eagle Heights as we look to the future together. We begin in Matthew chapter 20 with the 17th verse. I shall read down through the 28th verse, beginning with Matthew 20, 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thanks be to God. By my count, as I study Scripture, the beginning of this passage constitutes the third time in the flow of the time-space history of those moments when Jesus walked with his disciples, the third time when he announces his impending death. And you heard it here, did you not? That Jesus covers the waterfront, as it were, in explicating for his disciples what is just about to happen to him. In fact, he is on the road to Jerusalem in order that these things might happen to him. God has planned all of this, and the plan is now being effected by God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he says to his disciples, "The purpose in our going to Jerusalem is for me to be turned over to the authorities. I'll be flogged, I'll be beaten, I'll be scourged, and I'm going to be murdered." Beaten, flogged, scourged, murdered. But he went on to say, "At the third day, I'll be raised up." Let's stop the action for a moment. Before I become hypercritical of those disciples, I have to ask myself a question in your presence and ask you to ask yourself the same question. How would we have reacted or acted if we heard Jesus say this to us, had we been in that entourage walking toward Jerusalem? Don't be too quick or careless in your answer. I've always been intrigued in the passage that among the disciples and the mom of James and John, Zebedee's wife and his sons were there, and she immediately asked for a great privilege for her sons. And when you look at the same passage as described in Mark 10, between verse 35 and verse 45, Mark 10, 35 and following, you'll see that both the guys asked the same thing. It wasn't just their mom. James and John asked the same thing for themselves. One to sit on the right hand of Jesus, one on the left hand of Jesus. But I'm curious. There is recorded in the scripture no concern on their part, meaning the mother of James and John and James and John themselves and the other ten. There is no indication of any concern they had that Jesus was going to be brutalized and killed. What's going on here? What's going on here? Oh, you're thinking maybe they expressed sympathy, but it's just not recorded. I doubt that very much. I doubt that very much. Don't give these guys any more than you give yourself. And I don't give myself much rope here. What is the thing that you thought most about? Maybe like the mother of James and John when you heard, oh, wait a minute here. He's going to be glorified. This means his kingdom's going to be consummated. This means that he's the Messiah. This means he rides a white charger down from the mountain. He conquers all our enemies forever. And I want us to have a piece of the action. My boys, one on the right and one on the left. Would we have been any different? Rather than being absolutely brokenhearted that the man we come to love so much was going to be brutally manhandled, horribly mutilated and murdered. I wonder about me and about you. I wonder. But it's very clear that the concern that was manifested wasn't a concern for Jesus, wasn't a concern for the horrific suffering and horrid death that he must endure, but rather it was a very clear appeal for human advancement. And you can't get the other 10 guys off the hook either, because they became very angry, even indignant with the two, James and John, but it's clear if you read this context and the rest of the context of Scripture that their indignation was primarily because they were being cut out of the action. So it was a kind of reactionary explosion on their part. It's intriguing here if you read this account and read the account in Mark 10. If you read this, you begin to understand that something's going on here that is very much like us and our contemporaries in the early 21st century. You're going to find that the concern here is a concern for oneself. It's a concern for personal advancement. It's not only not a concern for Jesus, it's not any concern to be like him. He talks about, in this lecture, he talks about becoming servants, becoming slaves for him and for the people around us. I think these guys are far from that, and maybe, honestly, we are still far from that. It's interesting that Jesus has to give this lecture again. Guess where? Luke 22. He's in the upper room with his disciples. He's just passed the cup. And he's referred to it as the new covenant in his blood, which is going to be spilled for sinners. And as he's passing the cup, he mentions his betrayal by one of them, and they fixate on that first. Which one? Is it I? Is it you? Is it one of us? But if you follow the reading of that passage, immediately then they go to this same fixation. A dispute, the text there says, a dispute broke out among them as to which one would be the greatest. Oh, goodness, it sounds like 21st century Americans. Number one. Affirm yourself. Be number one. Which is the opposite of Christianity, of course. To be number one, to jockey for the rail, to be in the primary position, that's it. Instead, Jesus, in both his lectures, here and in the upper room at the Last Supper he had with his disciples, he says, you know the way up is down. You know the way in is out. Do you know this? That the way up is down, the way in is out. Do you understand that the greatest will be the servant Do you understand? The most prominent will be the least of all. Do you understand this? They didn't. Do we? Do we? Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. I just want to talk quickly from this text and a couple others with you this morning about four significant marks of a servant. Because I ask the question, in the 21st century, in the Church of Jesus Christ, where are the servants? Are we more like James and John and their mom than we are like our Lord? The four things you want to jot them down are these. The marks of a true servant of Christ is, first of all, a sense of identity, a sense of identity, who he is. Then a deep understanding of security. Then the possession of true humility. And finally, and this may shock you, initiative. Initiative, which I think is the most lacking in people who desire to be servants of Christ. Identity, security, humility, and initiative. Let's start at the top, as it were. In Luke 10, there's a very interesting account that all of you are familiar with. I know our children as well as their parents and grandparents. We know the story of the Good Samaritan. We sometimes forget the context of that story, because in Luke 10, there is a kind of a formulation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, an indication of what it is that he intends to do while he's on the earth, and certainly through his death, what he intends for his people, his servants. Of course, you remember the story that as Jesus is really teaching and discipling his own disciples, there's always a crowd around, and they're there with them, and there's apparently an astute lawyer in their number, and He desires, we're told in that text, to test Jesus. He was, to put it bluntly, a smarty pants. But there's more to it than that, his being a smarty pants, but that's what he was. He was in a prominent place and wanted everybody to know it, and so he rises with the express purpose of testing Jesus, that is, showing up the Lord, making him look foolish or out of touch or whatever. And so he asks the question, which is very significant. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You're an attorney at law. I think you know the law. What does the law say?" And the young man said, "Well, the law says I'm to love my neighbor. Excuse me, I'm loved by my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor is myself." Jesus said, "Great, you passed the test. Go and do that." But the lawyer's not satisfied. It says in the text, then, desiring to justify himself. That's a dead giveaway. Desiring to present himself as being the flawless one before the crowd and before this upstart Jesus. He asks the question. It's the wrong question, by the way. And maybe this is a question we ask sometimes, and it's the wrong question for us to ask. What did he ask? And just, who is my neighbor? Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan in which he asks exactly the opposite question. He turns a question on its end. And he teaches in this passage that asking who is my neighbor is the wrong question. How did that work out? Well, the story is, of course, the man was on a trip and he was overtaken by robbers. He was beaten. He was stripped, taken all of his worldly goods and left half dead. A priest came by. That's a preacher in our vernacular, and he saw the dilemma and passed by on the other side. And the Levite, who helps out in the worship of God and is esteemed in the community, did the very same thing, left the guy there. But a member of that most despised group of folks from up north, the Samaritans, this Yankee of all people, stopped and helped the guy out, remember? He bathed his wounds and put him on his donkey and took him to an inn. Made him comfortable there and said to the innkeeper, if you spend more than 2 denarii on him, I'll pay it when I come back. Please take care of him. And here's Jesus' question. He reverses. The lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, which one of these do you think was a good neighbor? There it is. Not who is my neighbor, but which one of these do you think was a good neighbor. And the guy said, well, obviously, the third one, the Samaritan, the one who helped him out. Jesus said, why don't you go and do the same? Why don't you go and do the same? So the help came from the low end of the ladder, as it very often does. We know that. I think identity is crucial here because Jesus trained us in this. He has absolutely trained us in this. He talks about, does Jesus, in his high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, he talks about the joy that's fulfilled in us as we become like him in our service to those around us. Do you understand that joyless people, drifting folks, disconnected individuals and churches, confused people make very, very poor servants? If you don't know who you are in him, you're not going to serve him well. Do you know who you are in him? Do you know that he's called you to be the good neighbor? Not to ask who's my neighbor. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's rather like the Great Commission. When Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now you go therefore and disciple the nations, etc. And the sense of that passage in the Greek is, as you're going, everywhere you go, as you move through your lives, this is to epitomize you, that you share the gospel, that you serve other people. And that's our identity. Our identity is good neighbors. Not just to the people down the street and up the block, but believe it or not, to everyone that we meet. Good neighbors. That's my identity. That's my identity. That's your identity too. Well, we said also in addition to identity, there's security. Oh, indeed so. I've learned that insecure people make very, very poor servants. I remember Pat and I were in Atlanta in a restaurant, and apparently they had discharged the staff, all of them, I guess, or most of them. And I presume most of the people serving, I know it's true of our waiter, waitress, most of these people were new at their job. And the one who was serving us at table was a young woman who seemed very, very uncomfortable in what she was attempting to do. And, you know, you can be generous, can't you, about that and encourage her and smile at her. And I was doing that, and it was fine with me until she served coffee. And the coffee was smoking hot, and she chose to serve it in a kind of different way. Instead of putting the cup down on the table and pouring into it out of a pot, she chose to pour it on the cart and transport it to the table. Well, that doesn't sound too sinister, does it? Well, if you had any kind of geography courses and studies, it may be, because I learned that the shortest line, most direct line between point A and B, is that line that passed, in that case, right over my right shoulder and next to my tender neck. And that's not awful in itself, except you hear off in the distance the clatterings of spoon and the sloshings of hot stuff. And I just froze as she transmitted the coffee over my shoulder and onto the table. Later, I reflected with Pat about that, and I said, you know, I just saw myself. She said, she knows I'm a lunatic. She said, what are you talking about? You see parables everywhere. What are you talking about? She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, in that young woman serving, I said, apparently no one had really discipled her. And I was made aware of my own failings as a pastor. I don't disciple my flock well enough. And they're just like that in sharing the gospel out in the community. They're just like that in serving Jesus by serving other people. They're very insecure. And they really haven't been discipled and trained in the security they have in Christ, in the trust that they must have developed in him. And the supreme example, of course, you know, would be the Lord himself. John 13, remember? In John 13, we find the account of how Jesus went around the table and washed his disciples' dusty feet. You know, that always just jumps out at people. Oh, that's amazing that the Lord of grace and glory would go around the table and wash those guys' feet. That's just astonishing. Well, yes, it is. But I think it is more astonishing if you read the whole story. Because before Jesus took the wash basin full of water and the towel and girded himself and went around the table and washed their feet, before he did that, the text says that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God, I just love this. Jesus, knowing that he'd come from God and knowing that he would return to God. In other words, he knew who he was, his identity, but he also was secure in who he was before his Father. Jesus, knowing he had come from God, knowing that he was returning to God, took the towel and the basin and the water and washed their feet. Security. Security. Insecure people make very, very poor servants. But aren't we secure in his love? Aren't we secure in the fellowship he's given us with him and each other? I didn't say super confident or super competent. I said secure. This morning I mentioned to our class on prayer that we see the greatness of our God in so many ways. And we certainly see that the perseverance of saints doesn't mean that the saints hang in there or hang on to God. It means that the Lord always hangs on to us. That he holds us. And the illustration I used was my arthritic hands. All those old baseball injuries are coming back now to haunt me as arthritis attacks. And I don't hold things as well as I used to. But God doesn't have arthritis, does he? No arthritis in his holy hands, is there? He holds us forever. There is security. So when you witness the gospel to someone, no need to tremble, because that gospel has secured you to God forever. And that's all you need share, that you've discovered, as Scripture presents it, that one is secured by the love God has for him through the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's great authority given here, even as in the Great Commission. There's great authority given here. The identity and the security of the servants. Joyless people, drifting folks, make very poor servants. Well, so do insecure people. There's identity, there's security, but we mentioned earlier there's also humility, because in this passage, Jesus says deliberately, whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And there's an intentionality about that. In other words, that's where you head. It's not coincidental. Here's the thing about us, I fear, most of us as Christians, is that serving is, if not coincidental, it's just a part of the turf. It's just a part of the turf. There are a lot of other things. Well, maybe, maybe not. With Jesus, it seems to be central. If that's your identity and that's your security, should there not ensue then in life a genuine humility, that is, in viewing yourself not as being so great, but as being a servant? Do we ever view ourselves as servants? Or do we see this as something we assume on occasion because we read some scripture that says you really should be serving other people in the name of Christ? Perhaps a question ought to be, how much of your time is spent on other people? For instance, sometimes when people ask me to measure the issue of the importance of the Bible, of Scripture, I said, well, why don't you sit down with a notebook and a pad and add up the time you spent this last week watching television news and reading other books and set it over against the amount of time you spent in the Bible. Oops. Might be a rather startling revelation. Well, that's a very honest answer to, I hope, an honest question. How much of your time is spent on other people? How much of your time? How much of your time is focused on yourself? I think it would be pretty obvious to us that self-centered people make very poor servants. Jesus is pointing that out to the disciples, because here's a graphic example of self-centeredness. A mother and a couple sons, and then the other 10 also jockeying for the first place. A pretty lousy example, isn't it? But does it also characterize or even typify us as we live our lives in this world? Where is that humility? Jesus said, when you enter a banquet hall, don't head for the head table. Let me paraphrase what Jesus was teaching. He said, don't go to the head table. Go to the most obscure table, because if they want you up there in front, they will send for you. Make sense? Certainly it does. In other words, what is the intentionality of your position in the world? Are you really intentionally striving to be number one? Or can you actually head for the foot table, the last one, the one in the semi-darkness over there? Can you do that? That's humility when you can, when you're not at all concerned to advance yourself, not at all concerned to be near the chief, in company with the head. My, think of the indictment this brings to celebrity-conscious American Christians. You thought I'd just end with Americans, didn't you? Oh, I'm not about to end with Americans. Because Christians are among the most celebrity-conscious, because we have our own celebrities. If you don't believe me, check it out. Just check it out and how we react to the people who are in seats of evangelical power. Check it out. Where is that humility? If they want you up there, they will send for you. Self-centered people make very poor servants. I recall that with a small group of you, I was sharing a story that happened when I was promoted along with a group of guys from second lieutenant to first lieutenant in the United States Army. That's not a great thing. Well, that's because you've never been a second lieutenant. Yeah, that's a great thing. You better believe it. Well, you only change your bar from gold to silver. That's not a great thing. Oh, yes, it is. Well, the great day came, and it happened that four of us who rode together every day to work at the base were promoted to first lieutenant. We're talking about that on the way home and how excited we were to tell our wives we'd get $37.80 more per month, which is basically what it amounted to in those days, but also just to see that we were advancing a little bit. Well, Stan said to us, well, I'm not going to tell my wife that I've been promoted. I'm going to wait for her to see my bar and to recognize it. Well, it didn't sound like a good idea to me, but we let that pass. Just let it go. Till the next morning, old Stan, he didn't really step into the car. He sort of slithered in. He was lower than a snake's tummy, I'll tell you. What's the matter, Stan? What happened? He said, well, my plan was not a good one. He said, why don't you guys tell me I was headed for disaster? Well, what happened? He said, well, I figured that my wife wouldn't notice. So he said, we have a little overhead light, a little chandelier in our foyer, just a hallway entering the house. And so he said, when I went in, she was there to greet me. And as I kissed her, I turned my shoulder to her like this so she could see the bar. She didn't notice it. Said, then we had supper together, and said, as I put her in her chair, I went over, and I really got down very low in her eyes and like this so she could see that silver bar, and she didn't notice it. And he said, I went through all kinds of gyrations throughout all the evening trying to let her see that I'd been promoted from second to first lieutenant. And he said, bad went to worse when she burst out in tears. And I said, what are you talking about, Stan? He said, well, she literally burst into tears and said, Stan, you've been home 2.5 hours, and you haven't even noticed my new hairdo. Well, how could the clown notice her hairdo? He was fixated on a stupid bar on his collar. Well, you might say, what about her? Well, maybe that was her problem, too, with the hairdo. But how true that is of life, how we sort of covet that people recognize us, that people recognize our things, and people recognize our achievements. That banquets be held in our honor. Oh, I know you honor. I know you don't go that far, but still, you get the point. Self-centered people make very poor servants. Jesus is teaching here that there's a certain attitude in the servant, even he says slave. Even slave. There's a certain attitude here that really deliberately puts oneself down the line and really does esteem other people more. And Paul goes at this too, doesn't he, in a number of his epistles, in terms of how we view others in the world. Paul teaches us you should really view them as being before yourself, needier than you, and whatever else than you, that's how you should view them in true humility. Someone asked me, or asked us, but focused on me by asking me particularly the question in a seminary class. The professor asked, as we were talking about servants and servanthood, he said, who was the most fruitful Christian servant you ever knew? And I suppose that's a good question to ask you as you've lived your life to this point. You may be a very young person, but you've lived your life to this point as one who I think would have seen some servants of Christ. So who would be the one you would name as being the most fruitful servant, the most like Jesus that you've known? I believe when you think of that person, when you name that person, I believe that you're going to see that there was in that person a genuine humility, that she or he did not esteem herself or himself to be better than other people. but really was more concerned to advance others. And I believe you've come to be more humble when you get to that point. I know this is tough. At the classic story, the legend is told of the pastor who was given a button in Sunday school assembly one day for his humility, but they took it away from him when he wore it. And I guess you've got to think about, go home and think about that for a little while. I think there's embedded in that simple little parable some of our dilemma. Because I think we get to the point where we think, well, I'm truly humble now, am I not? No, not exactly. And Jesus just nails it here. View yourself in this way. View yourself as a slave. Put yourself deliberately in a position where God has put you to serve other people. Identity and security and humility. But this last thing, verse 28 of our text, is certainly the most drivingly dynamic. Even as a son of man, and of course that's his title, his messianic title among other messianic titles. Even as a son of man, that's himself, came not to be served, but to serve. Well, we have to just stop there to say, don't we, that if anyone ever deserved to be served, it was Jesus. If anyone was ever qualified to be served, it was Jesus. If you could find anybody in all of human history meritorious, it would be Jesus. But he says flat out, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. I came here to serve. And specifically, he says, to give my life as a ransom for many. To give my life as a ransom for many, which of course is exactly what he did. And here you see, we have to connect this with the preceding in this passage in Matthew 20. We have to connect it because his lecture to his disciples and the mother of a couple of them is concluded with this statement. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We know straight away, don't we, that we could not die to redeem anyone else. Only Jesus could do that. So we're not talking about the quality of his sacrifice or the quantity of his sacrifice. We're talking about the example of his sacrifice, aren't we? We're talking about the role setting that he accomplished in his life on the earth. He came not to serve, though he did serve. He came not to serve, but to, or to be served, but to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself, to give his very life a ransom for many people. And of course, there were among those who served Jesus Christ and his ring of disciples, there were some who got this message. One of them who got this message was a fellow who classified himself as being the chief of sinners. Remember him? His name was Saul from Tarsus. He was renamed Paul. He became a great missionary, apostle and disciple in our eyes. But he never saw greatness in his own eyes for himself. So that ascription has always been by other people of him. Because Paul is quite candid about how he saw himself. He said, I see myself as being chief of sinners. I know my heart. I know my heart and I know my sin. And I know that apart from Christ, I'm absolutely nothing. But if you turn with me as I close to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is giving us here a kind of key to utilize in opening doors for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, God's servant, I say that very carefully, God's servant, the Apostle Paul, beginning the reading with the 19th verse. For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now, let me say before we go on that we need to look at what he says and how he says it. I have made myself a servant. Well, you say, didn't God do that? Yes. But didn't he have to acknowledge his ministry, his servanthood? Didn't he have to deliberately set himself to this? As Jesus took the initiative toward the cross for us, Shouldn't Paul, shouldn't I, shouldn't you take the initiative to serve other people in order to win more of them? He goes on, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, this is a great passage, isn't it, for many reasons, not least of which is that Paul connects the gospel with servanthood. So apparently for Paul, this apostle, the greatest service was by example and word, communicating the gospel. And this is initiative, isn't it? Passive people, you see, make very poor servants also. Passive people make very poor servants. I often tell this story, and people generally are shocked that I would tell it. But I'm going to tell it to you because I love you. Suppose that Jesus, kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane with sweat like blood dripping off his brow onto his tunic into the ground, suppose that Jesus had suddenly lurched to his feet and said, Father, these people don't deserve this. I don't need to do this. I'm coming home. And done so. Who here would criticize him? We believe Scripture, don't win, is very plain. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Never will deserve it. He's God. He does what he pleases to do. But the Scripture says he didn't lurch to his feet and cry out to the Father that way and go home. Not my will, he prayed, but your will be done. And the doing of that will was the drinking of that bitter cup of our death and sin and even hell itself. Talk about initiative. The reason I tell the story that way is to show you that it took considerable initiative for him to do that for us. How we thank him that he did. How we praise him that he did. He was not passive. He was not in his own holiness, as Scripture says, hanging on to that, a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Is that humility? Oh, yes. He made himself of no reputation. So Paul says in the passage I just read, I have made myself of no reputation except that of a servant. I have made myself a servant for God and for you. Passive people make very, very poor servants. Peter put it very well in his first letter. In 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 16, Peter exhorts us in a very clear way to make servanthood our very lives. He says, he writes, live as servants. Live as servants. Let your life be characterized by this service you render in Jesus' name to other people. Take the initiative. Are we living very disconnected lives vis-a-vis this culture? Are we fearful, trembling, reserved, afraid? We needn't be any of those things because our purpose is the purpose of servants. That's why we exist. And God's call to us is very clear. And Scripture is very clear about this. Whom he calls, he equips. Whom he calls, he equips for whatever it is that he would have them to do. How I thank God for that. Let's pray about it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so many sound lessons. And we think about how we've closed from Scripture just now. As Peter wrote, live as servants of the Lord. And that means we know as servants of others. Live as servants. Lord, as we pray just now, that's set before us as our goal. To live as servants. Father, we thank you that Jesus took that initiative for us at the cross. We can do no less for his glory than to take his gospel to this world with tremendous initiative. We see around us, our Father, the encroaching of the darkness. We see how many are crippled and limping and in obvious deep need all around us. And you've given us life. You've given us the gospel. You've given us your love for undeserving sinners. Enable us in the power of your Spirit to be fruitful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.